Today we come to chapter 25, which is entitled, Of the Church. I just want to point out that this really begins a new and, in many ways, last section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've got 33 total chapters. This is chapter 25, so we have about eight chapters remaining here to work through this fall and winter. This chapter is entitled Of the Church, and it does lay some kind of foundational theological groundwork for what we believe regarding the institutional church of Jesus Christ. But really that all the chapters that follow continue to unpack what we believe regarding ecclesiology or what we believe regarding the work of the church. For example, chapter 26 is called Of the Communion of the Saints, so it's about the relationship of the members of the church to one another. Chapter 27, entitled Of the Sacraments, so we talk about the sacraments that are entrusted to the church, that you receive in the church. Then baptism, the Lord's Supper, then of church censures, so the way in which it is within the context of the church that forgiveness of sin or discipline is found. And then synods and councils of the church, and then finally the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. So we're kind of entering a final section that's going to be all about the Church of Jesus Christ and what we believe regarding this institution that he created, right? Jesus is the one who called the apostles. He's the one who tasked them to carry on his ministry after his ascension to heaven. He's the one who poured out his Holy Spirit so that the church would be established, which we read about all throughout the book of Acts, and we read about in the apostolic epistles that are written throughout the rest of the New Testament. So this is all, we're talking about these things because Jesus wants us to, because he determined that there would be a church, a visible church, throughout the ages. So if you see in your handout, I've just got this chapter printed out for us, and we're just going to walk through it, and I'll make some comments as I typically do as we go through each paragraph. So paragraph one, the Catholic or universal church. And those words Catholic and universal are fairly synonymous. And we confess, I believe, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church on Sunday mornings in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. We're not affirming belief in the Roman Catholic Church in some particular way. We're talking about the church Catholic, the church as it's been all throughout the ages. And that we believe in that as an institution that Jesus has created and maintained and sustained, that we are a part of. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the confession begins with this paragraph that is essentially saying, I mean, everything that's going to follow is going to be talking about what they describe as the visible church, the church that is that we're a part of in terms of our public worship and our public professions of faith and our public obedience to Jesus and our baptisms and our participation in the Lord's Supper, etc. But here they're going to give a sort of a provisio at the beginning that though there is a visible church, and that's really where the emphasis of everything that's going to follow in this chapter and in the chapters to come are going to focus on, there's also what they term an invisible church. And by which they mean, there is the whole body of the elect, those who are in Christ in that way, throughout all the ages, both past, present, and future. That is fundamentally the invisible church. And I personally don't love that term, invisible. It's not how I would phrase it. You might describe it as, because it essentially what we're saying is it's invisible to us in the sense that we cannot determine today from our vantage point who is part of the final body of the elect, who is part of the church triumphant, as it's referred to as sometimes. Sometimes that language is used, the church militant, the church triumphant, which may be more helpful language in some ways. So what they're saying essentially is that there is this group of people who are hidden to us, whose identities are not fully known because only God knows ultimately, who comprise the invisible church, which is the whole number of the elect throughout all the ages and are under Christ, who is their head. Okay, so then he's going to move, and the confession is going to move into the second paragraph, which is going to describe the what they term the visible church, right? Which they mean the church that is discernible to us today, the church that we can identify and point to and say, this is the church, because it is maintaining the gospel, because it is administering the sacraments, because it is made up of people who are under the discipline and oversight of appropriate authorities in the church. It is made up of people who are themselves baptized, who are professing faith, who are walking in that faith. This is the church that we can, quote-unquote, see. And what's being, you know, acknowledged there is that there are some who are part of the visible church who may not be part of the elect on the last day. And only God knows that. And if that's true, then those people will turn away from the faith and will not persevere. And it's also possible that there are some who are not, you know, we're not identifying as part of the visible church today, who will be part of the invisible church on the last day. That these things do. There's a greater mystery to the composition of the elect than just simply who is part of the visible church, essentially. Okay, so the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel. So the visible church is also, when we say, I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we are acknowledging our belief in both the invisible aspect of Christ's church as well as the visible aspect, that which is identifiable to us in history, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, meaning the New Testament, not confined to one nation as before under the law. So, you know, circumcision is no more. You don't have to become ethnically Jewish, follow food laws, etc., to be part of the visible church. Consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. I'm going to stop there before I read the rest. So what do we mean by this word? It's all those, the visible church is all those who profess the true religion and their children. It's interesting that they use the word profess in the 1600s. Today, the more language that we would more easily use is all those who believe, or all those who are believers is more the language that we would use today. And that shift is one of public life, right? Professing is something you do in front of other people. It has to do not just with your words, but with the way you live. And belief, believers, I'm a believer rather than a professor of the Christian faith, has to do with an internal attitude of the heart, right? Propositional things that you believe internally, privately, in your own heart. And it may or may not impact things that you do with your body or your life or where you go on Sunday mornings or if you stay home or not. There are lots of people, I mean, if you read the right the surveys of Americans today, still a substantial majority of our country would say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. But if you look at the statistics of how many of those people actually are weekly churchgoers who are actively a part of a Orthodox Church of Jesus, the number drops precipitously, right? Maybe it's like a third or a quarter of those who proclaim themselves to be believers or who say, I'm a believer, if you ask them on a survey. And what I want us to see here is that this is not those people who simply say, I'm a believer, but don't live like Christian people are not part of this visible church that is being described here. It's not just simply enough to say, I believe in Jesus. If you look at the work of A.A. Hodge or Archibald Alexander Hodge, who is the son of Charles Hodge, a Presbyterian theologian in the mid to late 1800s. Let's see. On the back page of his paragraph here, the truth also, he says, that since the church is rendered visible by the profession and outward obedience of its members. So it's not merely, according to Hodge, as he's commenting here on the Westminster Confession. The divines are not simply speaking about people who say, I believe in Jesus. They're speaking about people who both profess faith in Jesus publicly and outwardly obey him in their lives. And since No class of men are ever endowed with the power of discriminating with absolute accuracy the genuineness of Christian characteristics, right? We can't know people's hearts. It necessarily follows that a credible profession as presumptive evidence of real religion constitutes a person, a member of the visible church. Now, what do we mean by that? What is a credible profession? By a credible profession, Hodge says, is meant a profession of the true religion sufficiently intelligent and sufficiently corroborated by the daily life of the professor to be credited as genuine. Every such profession is ground for the presumption that the person is a member of the true church and consequently constitutes a member of the visible church, and obligation to all other Christians to regard and treat him accordingly. So the point here is that it is not simply sufficient, according to our standards, to be a member of the visible church by saying, I'm a member of the visible church, I believe in Jesus. What is also required is conformity to that profession of faith in terms of the life that you live and the way that you conduct yourself. Are you, our membership vows summarize this well. We have three membership vows at the beginning. The first has to do with just basically acknowledging that you're a sinner that needs the mercy of God. The second, that you trust in Jesus as the one who died for your sins. And some people would just stop there, okay? So you're a believer. You believe in the sinfulness of your heart. You believe in Jesus as your Savior. But our membership vows don't stop there. We have a third membership vow that says, I promise to endeavor to live an obedient Christian life according to the commands of Jesus by the help of the Spirit, right? There's an outward obedience that's a part of my profession of faith. It's not simply enough for me to say, I believe that I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me. I also need to walk in obedience to His law. And there's a fourth membership vow that says, I promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of my ability, right? I'm going to identify publicly with a branch of the visible church and be a part of it, not just an observer, not just someone who, dips in and out when I feel like it, but I'm going to be engaged in the life of the visible church. And then the fifth vow says, as I submit to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace. So I'm going to self-consciously place myself under someone else's spiritual authority over me and trust that they are the authority appointed to me by Jesus, because Jesus actually doesn't just tell everybody to believe in me and then just live individual lives. Rather, He sets up a church that has oversight of its members through the preaching of the word, through the discipline of the church, all of these things. And so what I just want to hit this point hard, because I think it's so prevalent in our culture today that, well, I'm a believer simply means that I believe certain things in my heart about God and about Jesus. And it doesn't make much difference, it doesn't have to make much difference in terms of how I live my life. And that's not at all the perspective of the divines, the pastors who wrote this. And when I say divines, it's just an archaic word referring to pastors. The pastors who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, they would have assumed that by saying, the visible church is made of all those who profess the true religion, that it wasn't just that you answered a survey saying, I believe in Jesus, but that you lived a life consistent with that profession in terms of your obedience to God's law, in terms of your relationship to the visible church itself. Does that make sense? Yes, sir. Yeah, I said in the last few minutes would imply that someone who, you have to come to church every Sunday in order to be part of the visible church. I understand that there's a spectrum of people's commitment to public worship on Sunday. But there are some people who haven't been to church in a decade and they say, I'm a believer.
Oh, that's fair. But,
yeah.
But what I mean is that for the people who say, I'm a Christian, I mean, doesn't that just by itself include them in the visible church? I mean, it's like we still call them Christians. Doesn't the fact that we say, well, you're not actually Christian?
Well, Jeremy, you can mean whatever you want personally about how you interpret that person. What I'm trying to say is that the Westminster Divines, when they wrote these words, those who profess the true religion, they are not meaning people who just say, I'm a Christian. They are meaning people who live as a Christian in their lives according to the law of God and are actively a part of his visible church. I'm just trying to give you the historical context. I promise you that they did not have in mind here someone who just internally says, I believe certain things about God and Jesus, but I don't live a Christian life else in some other way, in any other way. They are not talking about those people. I mean, what I'm saying is that you can define, you know what I mean? Like, if you want to think about the visible church differently, that's fine. I'm just trying to explain this is how they define the visible church.
Right.
Yeah, I'm not yet.
We don't hold them to any other standard rather than just the outward profession.
That's not true. That's why we have 5 membership vows, not 2. We certainly hold people to a standard that's much higher than simply, I profess that I'm a Christian, verbally with my mouth. We hold people to the 3rd membership vow, which says you're going to obey the laws of God, endeavor to obey the laws of God at least. You're going to repent of your sin, etc. We hold them to the standard of you're going to support the worship and work of the church. We hold them to the standard of you're going to submit to the government and discipline of the church. So it would be incorrect to say that we, as Colleyville Presbyterian Church, don't hold people to a standard beyond just they profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. I think we may disagree. I'm not sure. Yes, ma'am.
I could be wrong. This is the way I have taught my children to keep it as simple as possible. There are those we can see, visibly see, that are trying to live the Christian life, and they're in a church, and they're at best the visible church is what we see inside the building. But God sees the invisible church, which is in our hearts, because you can have men in the church who can live a righteous life by their own power that has nothing to do with the true relationship with Christ. And you can have people outside the church that God's been walking with for other reasons and other methods that we know nothing about. So God
yeah. No, that's right. That's sure. I think that's fair. Although we're going to, in a minute, read what the divines have to say about people who are outside of the visible church in terms of their salvation. They're not real. Well, we'll just read it. So the visible church is all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. Here I'm arguing that's not just an internal profession of the heart, internal belief that has to do with also with how you live your life, how you relate to the visible institutional church, how you relate to the Word of God, and their children. And we'll talk more about why their children are included when we go to the chapter on baptism, but this, of course, has to do fundamentally with what we believe as Presbyterian Reformed Christians about covenant theology and the inclusion of children in the covenant from the very beginning, going back to the Old Testament, continuing to the New Testament. But what I want to focus on here this morning particularly is this statement that this visible church, which is made up of all those around the world who profess the true religion and their children, this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not this is a part of the kingdom or this might be the kingdom, but this is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the house and the family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You want to offend some people today about what you believe as a member of a PCA church, or at least what our church believes, this is a statement that will offend people more deeply even than, you know, perhaps the sovereignty of God and these kinds of things that we... I just want us to see that this is what our church teaches. This is the doctrine that we hold, that there is a visible church made up of those who profess the true religion and their children, not only internally in their hearts, but in their lives. That church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that church that has pastors and elders and deacons, that church that gathers on the Lord's Day every Sunday to proclaim the Word of God by men who are authorized to do it and set apart to do it. That church that administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that church that practices the oversight of its members in terms of their whether or not they're following their profession of faith in their lives. Outside of that church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And not just to say, be clear, I'm not just talking about our church, the PCA. I'm talking about the global Catholic universal visible church that does these things. Outside of that church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, this doesn't exclude what Tama alluded to a minute ago and what I acknowledged at the beginning of our talk today, that we don't know the invisible church, its identity. We weren't given the access. God, the Spirit can blow where He blows, right, as Jesus talks about in John 3. And God can save people outside of the visible church and its ordinances, its sacraments, its preaching, etc., its life. But not ordinarily. That is not the ordinary means that God uses. That is not typical. That is atypical. That is unusual. And I think that this is something, I mean, I firmly believe this. Obviously, I affirm the Westminster Standards. But I just want to put this out in front of you, that this is the argument that we have, that this is how important we think the visible church is. It is the place, it is the kingdom of God, is the house and family of God. It is the place where ordinarily salvation is found, and outside of which salvation is not ordinarily offered. Okay? Any thoughts or questions about that? I think the next few paragraphs will be a little less complicated. So just to be clear, I'll get you a second, Joe. To be clear, what I am saying, I do want, like, if you know people in your lives who profess to be Christians but are not living in such a way as they are members of the visible church, we should be concerned about their salvation. That is what I'm saying. That people in that situation are operating outside the ordinary way in which God saves the elect. And we should be concerned. We should push on that. We should say, if you profess to believe in Jesus, why are you not a part of Christ's church? Why are you not walking with Christ in this way, in the way that He laid out? It should raise our concern level, because that's how important the church is. Yeah, Joe. You mean the book of Acts? What do you mean?
Well, when Christ came, there was no church as we know it now, and it didn't grow through the visible church primarily. At least it grew through people who weren't part of the church or who came to the church but initially weren't part of it.
Yeah, I mean, I think I would I certainly wouldn't put it the way you just did. I guess I would humbly suggest that this is exactly how Jesus established His kingdom, that He, with great intention, selected apostles, trained them, loved them, preached to them, And then after he dies and rises again, spends 40 days again teaching them, instructing them, etc., ascends to heaven, pours out the Spirit on the 50th day after his resurrection. And at that point, the church becomes, I mean, it's being established already by Jesus, but at that point, it is, you know, this is the body of Christ. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those men and women who were there in the upper room and received the Spirit that day. And it is from that that, if you read the book of Acts, the church expands. Like, there's no other way to follow Jesus other than being in communion with this visible church that he established. And we know that because what does Peter do on the day of Pentecost? When people are cut to the heart and they say, what must we do to be saved? He doesn't say, well, you just got to believe certain things about Jesus and just keep living your lives and you're good. No, he says, repent of your sins, right? Walk in obedience to the word of Christ and his law and be baptized, right? Come into the visible church through the sacrament that Christ has established. Identify yourself publicly with this communion for the promises for you and for your children, right? Which I would, as a Presbyterian, say meant that children were getting baptized too on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls were added that day to their number, Luke records. And then what you read immediately after the end of that narrative is what the church does. And it says they devoted themselves, that is the people who are now part of the visible church, the baptized people, the apostles, those people, other people who are in the upper room, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship of the church, and to the prayers. So immediately there in Acts 2, people are baptized, they become Christians, and that has social implications. That means that their lives are characterized by the preaching of the word, by the administration of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, and by the prayers of the church, which means the worship of the church. All in the context of them being in fellowship with one another, living distinctive lives of community with each other. Like we see, I think, I would argue from the very beginning, actually, that we see that this is exactly how the church spreads or how the gospel spreads. How, I don't know if that answers your, if that is interacting actually with what you're saying, Joe, or not, but that's what I would say. Like we see very clearly that Jesus intended for the church to be and made it so. Oh yeah, the church is an inclusive community. We welcome everybody, right? That wants to pay the price of admission, which is to confess your sin and repent and be baptized and walk in the way of Jesus. Does that make sense? I don't know if we're talking past each other, but okay, yeah. We're certainly, by talking about the visible church, I'm not saying that it's some sort of exclusive community that's not available to every person that drives by on Cheeks Barger every Sunday, because it totally is. Absolutely. No, but what? Well, I would say the word of God is never a stumbling block in that it's bad for someone to hear. I mean, I think obviously your tone and your approach and your relationship with that person makes a difference, but I don't think we should ever pull back from what we believe the word of God says to avoid offense or something. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I hear what you're saying. I appreciate that's a hard position to be in. I'm not certainly gonna. I acknowledge the position that you're in there, Alexis. I think that I do want to just reiterate what I said a minute ago, that we don't do people favors when we don't tell them what God's word says. Yeah, I would say that. James, did you have a comment or question? I saw your hand up. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's what your elders are doing when we interview people for membership in our church. We are seeking to discern whether their profession is credible, by which we're not saying we are seeking to discern whether or not they are part of the true elect invisible church, because that's not given to us, right? We don't have that capacity. What we're trying to do is evaluate, is this person's profession of faith in Jesus credible in the sense that they are truly committed to it in their lives, beyond simply an internal kind of attitude of the heart? Is it something that they are committed to in terms of fundamentally their relationship to the visible church? Yeah. And the point I really want to make here is that it is the visible church that we learn about in the New Testament. It is the visible church that Jesus set up in the Gospels and was instituted through his work of the Spirit and his presence with them in the book of Acts. It is the visible church that Paul writes to in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, etc. He's not writing to the invisible church. He is writing to the visible church, people who profess, have credible professions of the faith in Christ. These are the people that are addressed. These are the people who are described in Ephesians as the body of Christ, etc., or Corinthians. And that there is, we just want to be real clear that this is a place where I think some of the tension of American evangelicalism and Reformed Protestantism bump up against each other. American evangelicals historically have believed that what makes you an evangelical is believing that you have to be born again to be saved, right? You have to have a conversion experience. You have to trust in Jesus from your heart, and that the Bible is inerrant and trustworthy, right? It's true. There are not errors in the Bible. Now we would affirm both of those things as Reformed Protestants, right? But the problem with the American evangelical movement is that often it has not gone beyond those true statements that you must be born again to be saved, and the Bible is true. There's often has been within American evangelicalism this idea that the church is somehow optional, right? The visible church doesn't really matter. What really matters is that you are born again and that you believe the Bible to be true and that you read it. And I want to say, as a Presbyterian pastor, no, that is not sufficient, because we believe in the necessity of your participation in the life of the visible church. Yes, even with all its flaws. Yes, it's imperfect, and it hurts people, and it falls short. Yes, like there are a million reasons people give, right, why they don't want to be part of the visible church. And I would just say, I'm sorry, I acknowledge those things, but this is still the plan that Jesus has. This is still a fundamental part of what it means to be a Christian person, is to be a participating member of the visible church of Jesus Christ. This is a way in which I am not an evangelical to that extent. And I think that evangelicalism has not been helpful to the extent that it has de-emphasized the role of the public church or the visible church in the life of the people of God. Unsurprisingly, I care about the church. Like, I've given the last 17 years of my life to it, right? Like, if I just thought this was like, well, you know, come to church or don't, whatever, you know, whatever you feel like, that would be inconsistent with the life that I have given myself to, right? Of course I think these things matter. But I think they matter not just because I want them to matter, but because I think the Word of God teaches it, and certainly our theological tradition holds it, upholds it. Okay, let me just run through these last several paragraphs. I think they'll be fairly straightforward. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. The ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God are the ordained ministry of his pastors, elders and deacons and his church. It is the authoritative preaching of the Word of God. The Second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And it is in the church that you will find that kind of preaching, because it is the preaching that Christ has approved through his work. And you will find the ordinances. You will find the sacraments. You will find the true worship of the people of God. All of these things are entrusted, again, not to the invisible church. Like, how could you even do that? Because we don't know who the invisible church is. These things, the means of grace, the way in which God saves human beings, are entrusted to, by Christ, on purpose, to the visible church. God saves, but he uses means. And we believe that the means that he uses are word and sacrament. And he has given word and sacrament to his church, not to individual believers. And why has God entrusted these things to the visible Catholic Church? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints. It is to bring in those who are not, right now, part of the visible church. It is to bring them in so that they might know the saving work of God. It is to perfect those who are members of the visible church, who are part of the people of God in that way. In this life, to the end of the world, right? There's never going to be a time when the visible church does not exist in the world. That's a prediction I can absolutely make, and I can do so because Jesus has promised it. And doth by his own presence and spirit, that is Christ's presence and his spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Right? Christ is the one who makes the work of the church effectual. He is the one who guarantees its continuing presence. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Right? Sometimes it's been hidden. Sometimes it's been more public. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel that is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So what is being acknowledged here is that the visible church has always had problems and always will have problems. So what I think the objection that's being challenged here is, well, how can I be part of the visible church? I mean, there's, that pastor got arrested and this thing happened and, et cetera, et cetera, whatever it is. And I think the divines here are acknowledging that, yes, that's true. There's always going to be corruption. There's always going to be imperfections in the visible church. It doesn't mean that it is not still the vessel of salvation for the world. It's still the ark. It's still the place where God's presence is found. And so you don't get to write it off just because there are problems with it. Find a part of the visible church that is more faithful would be my response. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so denigrated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And so this is, basically acknowledging the same thing, that there are ways in which, lampstands can be taken out, as our Lord talks about in the book of Revelation. The churches need to be careful to remain faithful, but there always will be a visible Catholic church on earth to worship God according to his will, because that is the will of Jesus, that there would be one. And then finally, in 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. As we've talked about, the Westminster Confession of Faith is certainly a polemic document. It is certainly responding to the errors of, not exclusively, but one of the things it's doing is responding to the errors of the Council of Trent. And this assertion about papal supremacy, papal headship over the church. I mean, this is the fundamental argument of the Church of Rome, is that you cannot be part, if you are not part of the Roman Catholic Church, you cannot be part of the true church, because the church has a head, and he is the vicar of Christ, right? The bishop of Rome is the vicar of Christ, and if you don't relate to him, you're not in relationship to the true church. And what the divines are saying, and what we still say 400 years later, is that's not true. We think that's actually a pernicious error, that someone would claim that title and talk about themselves in that way. There is one head of the church, and it is Jesus, not any other person. Interestingly, there was, in the historic first edition of the Westminster Confession, another sentence that basically said the Pope is the man of perdition and sin that's talked about in Thessalonians and the Antichrist. And that was removed by American Presbyterians in the early 1900s, and I think rightly so. Essentially, what they were doing there is, we can talk about, I mean, those are some of the most complicated things in the New Testament, is, you know, the man of perdition and sin in Thessalonians, and the Antichrist and John or Revelation, 1 John or Revelation. We don't need to specifically identify the vicar, the Bishop of Rome, as that individual. Partly, well, I have other thoughts about how to interpret those titles, but I just want you to know that was removed. That's no longer part of the standards of our church. Any final questions before we wrap up? Yeah, James. Right there. Absolutely. Yes. Unqualified yes, that the visible church was there in the Middle Ages in Western Europe. I mean, I'm not saying it was only there, but it was certainly there. Right. Right. That's correct. Yeah. 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 And that was the project of the reformers, was to say, there are a million problems with, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, which was not really known as the Roman Catholic Church at that time. It was just the church, right? But we believe that there is still, the Word of God doesn't fail, right? That there is still something here to be renovated, to be renewed, to be restored, that there is a chain, not of apostolic succession through the Pope, but there is a chain of the preaching of the gospel and people who have been faithful in their profession of that faith and the ordinances of the church. And so remember, none of the reformers, if you don't know this, you should know this. Guess what church Martin Luther was baptized in? The Roman Catholic Church, right? Guess what church John Calvin was baptized in? The Roman Catholic Church. What did they do? And this is true for all the early reformers, except for the Anabaptists, which are a whole other story. But for the line of the Protestant Reformation that we come out of, they were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, those that were born before the establishment of the Protestant Church. What did they do when they came to their senses were converted, you know, in their later life or whatever? Did they say, oh, none of that matters, it's a church, you know, there's no... No. None of them were rebaptized. And they said you should not be rebaptized in that scenario, that it would be a bad thing. And because they understood that what we were just talking about here, that there is a visible church, that Christ is committed to it, that he is going to sustain it. And even if it falls into error, he will still sustain his people. And that's how we should see the Protestant Reformation, is God renewing that promise and bringing reformation to his church, not starting something that was, you know, brand new because everything had been lost. I don't know, you're not necessarily saying that. Just a chance to say that clearly. Okay, let me pray for us, and Paul's going to teach us some more music. Father, thank you for these good things in your word. Thank you for the visible church. I'm so grateful for the church in my life, Father, for pastors who faithfully preached the Word of God, for my baptism as a young man, for the worship of the church throughout my life. And I hope that all of us, Father, are grateful that it is here in the public gathering of your people that you are found and that our life is kept for you. I pray that you would help us to love the visible church, Father, even the way that our forefathers did. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.